Ephesians chapter 2. We are, like I said, we're starting Ephesians chapter 2, second chapter. Remember what we're looking at in the book of Ephesians. We're looking at a letter that Paul wrote to a church. Actually, there's more written in the New Testament about the church to the Ephesians, church of the Ephesians, than any other church or congregation in the whole Bible. So we have a lot of information that God gave us about this church, and I think it's important that we understand what was going on. And we saw, you know, when we were starting our study, we went all the way over to Revelation chapter 2, and we looked at those seven churches. Ephesus is the first church that's mentioned in the list of the seven churches that Christ wrote to in Revelation. And Ephesus, in spite of all of its goodness, in spite of all of the good things that God had to say about it, it was a church that was dedicated to doctrine. It was a church that was zealous for good doctrine and pointing out the errors and the false teachers of its day. It was also a church that had left its first love. And I think it's a church that's much like a church like ours. It has that danger of falling into the trap of loving doctrine more than loving the Savior, of finding our fullness in the Word of God rather than the God of the Word. And so there's a lot of reminders for us in the book of Ephesians specifically, but in general too, as Christians, there's a whole lot in this book for us. I mean, we just finished up chapter 1 looking at the new beginning we have in Christ. How much did we see in chapter 1 about what we are in Christ, what we have in Christ, all spiritual blessings, and then finishing up that chapter with those thoughts about, hey, look, this is just the beginning, there's more to come, and Paul prayed for us that we would eventually realize that, see it, live it, and get into the fullness of Jesus Christ and what we have in Him. So when we start Ephesians chapter 2, we start with a word. It ties us back into chapter 1. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And that's how Paul chooses to begin this chapter. He says, look, all of that which we have in Christ, you know, we got it in the moment God changed us. And what Paul does in chapter 2, after explaining that grand beginning that we have in Christ, and after helping us to stand on that firm foundation of our beginning in Christ and then look out at what all we have to come in Christ, Paul in chapter 2 takes a step back. And he says, now wait a minute, before we go any further, we need to talk about the change that God realized in your life to make you new in Christ. He says, we have a new beginning, yes, but you know what? The fact that there is a new beginning in my life, and for me that was 1988, I was 22 years old, that's when God saved me, that's when I entered into Christ and got all spiritual blessing. You know, before that, I had 22 years of history. Now, I don't know when you got saved, but you had a history before that. And that history is what we need to talk about now, because that history is where Paul takes us. He takes us back to the point and he says, now look, we need to understand that our new beginning in Christ means that God had to change us. And we ought never forget that. We should never forget from whence God took us. We should never forget the mess that God cleaned up. We should never forget the hole that Christ entered into to pull us up out of. And so Ephesians 2 talks exactly about that. The chapter, it divides in two parts. You know, if you're an outline kind of guy like I am, it's neat to see the structure in the Bible. The first 10 verses, Paul, he talks about how God changed us from death to life, and then he starts again in verse 11, and it's a parallel. He goes through the same steps of how God took us from being far off and He made us nigh. Now look, we can't miss this. This is another, and I'm going to do it again. You know, I do it all the time, but you know, after 15 years of being away and then coming back, you know, there's not a whole lot that's changed in America. You know, I'm sorry, people say, oh boy, lots changed. No, you know, a whole lot hasn't changed. I think what changes is the person who goes away from 15 years and then comes back. You know, it's like walking out of the building and then coming back in. You notice that it smells bad. While you're in the building, you don't notice it, do you? And as you go away from the United States, we came back after 15 years. The state of the modern church today is incredible. In the true sense of the word, incredible, uncredible, unbelievable. And I think, all of all the truths that we have looked at in Ephesians is, Who's preaching the gospel so that the church will actually convert and be saved? And so we're going to look again today at a message that our church needs. We're going to look today at a message that is that nobody wants to preach today. We're going to look at something that goes against the grain, not only in our society, but sadly in our churches and our pulpits. Look. Paul starts out and he says, and you hath he quickened in verse 1. Now I just want to draw your attention to a couple of key phrases. So, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. And then he says, where in time past ye walked. Now that's a phrase we need to pay attention to in this chapter. In time past. Do you see how Paul's taking us to the time past? Do you see how he's taking us to the time before our salvation? That's what we're talking about. And then he talks about that time past. And in verse 4, look at that first phrase. Verse 4, what does it say? But God. That's the phrase of your salvation. That's the phrase of the change that God did in your life. That's the intervention of our Creator, not only in time and space to come save us on the cross, but also in your life to lead you to salvation in Christ. And he starts it all over. Look, verse 11, he goes through it again. He says, no, it's not enough to say death to life. I want you to know that you are far off and God made you nigh. He says, wherefore remember that ye being, watch it, in time past, Gentiles in the flesh. Verse 12, that at that time, in that time past, you were without Christ. You were far off. And in verse 13, he says, but now. And there's God's intervention. Paul's going to show us what God did to take us in our time past. When we were dead in our transgressions and sins, he's going to show us that when we were far off, God made the difference in our life. God came to us. It says, but God, but now. God made a difference and God made a change in our life. And look, we're going to start talking about our need. And if you don't understand why we need to spend time on this, maybe it's just that the fact that you don't understand why we need to spend time talking about how bad we were is exactly why we need to spend time talking about how bad we were. And we could even say how bad we are. We're not going to get past verse 1. Because we need to look at our need for God to intervene and change us. How many people have you talked to? And we talked about this, like I said, we talked about this at our picnic. How many people that we talk to on the streets, how many people we talk to our families, and we try to witness to them. And then one of the questions that we use a lot is, are you a good person? Do you think you're good enough to go to heaven? And folks, I mean, 99 out of 100. Honestly, 99 out of 100 people, they'll sit there and they'll chew on it for about 15 seconds. And they'll look you straight in the eye and say, yeah. Yeah. And then when somebody gets up on a box and begins to open air preach, most of the problems that I have ever experienced or seen an open air preacher experience come from Christians who don't understand that what we were before Christ. Well, how can you condemn people? How can you speak to them about that? You need to speak to them about the love of God. No, now wait a minute. Here it is. Here's what I would like to say this morning. If we do not understand our need, we will never understand the remedy. Okay? If we don't understand the extent of our need and how great our need is, then we will never understand the extent to which God went to save us. When the debt seems little, the pardon offered by God will seem the same. If you owe me $5, $5, what's $5? It's nothing. I like the $5, which, as a matter of fact, if you do owe me money. But look, if you owe me your life, tell me that doesn't change things. You see, when we understand what we were, when we understand what we have done, when we understand, like I said, from whence God has brought us, then we can appreciate His sacrifice all the more. Listen to this. Sin is the greatest evil. Okay, now if we can grasp that, we've grasped a lot. And what comes after that, folks, what comes after that is what is very hard for us to swallow. Sin is the greatest evil and therefore calls for the greatest hatred. I'm going to repeat that. Sin is the greatest evil and therefore calls for the greatest hatred. Sin is the greatest evil, it calls for the greatest hatred and therefore the greatest punishment. Now, I'm sorry, I'm not one for illustrations and examples and stories. Okay, I'm not. I think those detract from the Scripture. I think it takes your mind off of what is the meat of the Word of God and puts it on the dessert. How many people have told me, well, I never remember what the guy told me about in Scripture, but boy, I sure remember his stories. Yeah, I know. But you know, it's the meat and vegetables that you need to grow and I need to grow, not the piece of pie afterwards. Now, I'm always going to remember the pie because I like pie, especially if it comes with ice cream. And it's a nice, tasty piece of thing, but it has no nutritional value whatsoever. So I am not one given to illustrations and examples and stories. I think we need to have our steady diet of Scripture. But this, I'm gonna try to explain this. I'm gonna explain this with an illustration that Ray Comfort gave and gives continually about an occurrence that happened fairly recently. I think it's within the last 5 years, and it illustrates this point because you don't understand. I don't understand. We do not understand that sin is the greatest evil, and we do not understand that this greatest evil calls for hatred. That this great evil calls for punishment. And if it is the greatest evil, then it calls for the greatest hatred and it calls for the greatest punishment. Folks, in order to understand what Christ has done, we need to begin to grasp what this means. And because we are all sinners, it's hard for us to do that. And I believe this happened in Florida. It was on the news. I'm sure you guys heard it. I was down in Costa Rica. I didn't hear about it. A man abducted a girl. What? 6, 7, 8 years old. Abused her continually several times. When he was finished, he dug a hole. He put her in that hole. And he buried her alive. Now think, when they found her, she was curled up in a fetal position, holding her stuffed animal. This man abused her, put her in a hole with her stuffed animal. And she curled up into a little ball as he shoveled dirt on her. And she suffocated. And I tell you that story in order to provoke a reaction in your heart. Did you not have an emotional reaction? That evil provoked in you hatred. Hatred for that evil. Hatred for what happened. And a desire for justice. Now folks, we're wicked. And yet we have that sense of justice. A great evil provokes in us a great hatred and a desire for punishment. Does it not? How much more in a holy and righteous and good God, in whom there is no shadow of turning, in whom there is no evil. Our sin is the greatest evil. And it calls for the greatest hatred and the greatest punishment. That's where Paul starts in Ephesians 2. We were born in sin, and we have sinned. Look, therefore, I'm going to say it, and I know you're not going to believe it. Because we were born in sin, because we have sinned in time past, Paul is saying before knowing Christ, before salvation, we were the objects of God's hatred and punishment. We don't like that today. We like to hear that God loved the world so much so that He gave His only begotten Son. And yet we like to skip over passages that says God is angry with the wicked every day. That God hates all those who commit iniquity. We like to skip over the parts where Paul calls people without Christ God haters. They hated God. We hated God. God in Christ. Now look what God did. Look at the goodness of God and the loving kindness of God, because God in Christ took the greatest evil, the greatest evil that calls for the greatest hatred and the greatest punishment. He took that great evil and through the greatest sacrifice brought forth the greatest good, His glory and our salvation. Would you die for that man who abused that child and buried her alive? Would you love him? No, you would not. And that pales in comparison to what Jesus did for us. It pales in comparison to what God did for us, giving His only Son, Jesus Christ, the Creator whom we offended, came down and loved us. The greatest evil. I don't think we understand the concept. I don't think we can't understand the gospel, the good message, the good news, the message of Christ, unless we understand Ephesians 2:1. This is how Paul starts. You hath He quickened. Who? The ones who were dead in trespasses and sins. Look, we have such a small view of what Christ did for us because we don't understand what we were. And we don't understand still what we are. Does not Jeremiah 9 say that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all else? Who can know it? You don't even know your own heart. I can't even know the depths of wickedness in my heart. Here's a quote. This is a quote by Samuel Bolton. He was a Puritan. He's speaking to Christ. He says to Christ, "Thou art my life, I am thy death. Thou my righteousness, I thy sin. Thou my heaven, I thy hell. Thou my riches, I thy poverty." And then he concludes with thoughts like this. He says, "Oh, how you are bound to Christ who has borne sin." Think about it. Think about this. Look, if we don't understand sin, if we don't understand where Paul starts in Ephesians 2, we will never understand the debt we owe. We will never be compelled by God's love, His loving kindness, and His sacrifice. We will never be compelled to serve Him. Why don't Christians act like Christians? Do you ever ask yourself that? Maybe they don't understand the gospel. If we could grasp just a little bit of what Christ has done for us, grasp these truths of the gospel, what God did for us in our Lord and Savior, folks, we will serve Him with love, devotion, and zeal for the rest of our days. But if we don't understand that, then we won't. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, this whole chapter is about these phrases, "In time past, but God, in time past, but now in Christ." God changed us. God changed us. And boy, I'm glad for that. But that change means that I was something and now I am different. And where do we start? If we want to understand the change, where do we have to start, folks? Where do we start? Verse 1. We need to understand we are dead. We need to talk about our death and sin and trespasses. We need to start there. Because salvation brings us life. That's what quicken means. Quicken, it's not an accounting program. Quicken, it means, you know, you cut your fingernail down to the quick. Hurts, doesn't it? Because you got to ride down the living tissue. Quicken. You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead, folks, before God saved us. Now look, I'm going to say something. I usually don't do this, but this is the neat thing about how God preserved our Bible. And I'm just going to point something out. There is an implicit quickening in the italics in your Bible. Now if you have a King James Bible, you know that in the King James Bible some words are in italics and some aren't. If you look at verse 1 in Ephesians chapter 2, you will see it says, "And you hath He quickened is in italics, and you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now the italics in the King James Bible, it was done on purpose to show you that they added that phrase. It's not found in any Greek text that they were using. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, they put that phrase in there to give the sense in the English of what was being said in Greek. Okay? They put the additional words in there so that we could get the sense, but they put them in italics so that we would know what was going on. And now look, Greek uses a lot of placement of words to make an emphasis. If it wants to emphasize Jesus Christ, it puts his name first, right? It's Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that kind of thing. Okay, placement. We don't so much do that in English. Why? Because we have strict grammatical rules that the subject has to come before the verb, and then the object comes after that, prepositional phrases and all of that, that fun stuff that we learn in grammar school so that we can forget it later on. Right? But look, this phrase, hath he quickened, is not found in what Paul said. And it's in italics in your Bible so that you would know that. Now, we read through this, and we see, and you hath he quickened. And we go, woo, praise the Lord, he hath quickened me, right? We like that. That's the part that I go, yes, I am new, I'm made alive. Now, wait a minute. Read the passage without it, and you will then see where the focus is. You will then see where Paul is emphasizing. Watch this, watch. Because from 1 to 3 is one sentence. It says, and you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. There's not one positive thing said in that whole passage. Okay? In English, it doesn't make grammatical sense. It's not proper structure without that phrase. That phrase, hath he quickened, is taken from verse 5. You know he is talking about this because he says in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us. So yes, that's what Paul is saying, but God had the translators of the King James Bible put that in italics so that you would know that it was not found in what Paul originally wrote and said. Why? Because he's making a statement. Paul's omission of this phrase in verse 1 has a very distinct purpose. Paul did that in order to draw our attention not to the quickening, but rather to what we were before. Dead. He put it in italics so that you would know that it was not there. All we have to do is read the passage without that italicized phrase, and we can see how odd the structure is and how it draws our attention. Hey, something's missing. Doesn't that, you get the feel of that? And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, what? You were something, you are something, you what? And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, something's missing. You know what's missing? Life. Life. Because the whole focus of this first passage is the fact that you're dead. Without Christ, you are dead. So the King James, with this phrase in italics, perfectly preserves in English the emphasis in Greek. Greek grammar allows for the omission of the phrase. English grammar does not. So that implicit phrase was added by the translators. They put it in italics so that we would know that Paul left it out in Greek in order to draw our attention to the fact that we're dead. We're dead. We're dead. So don't miss the focus in these three verses. Don't miss the focus where we have to start. This is our need. The grammar, not only the words, but the grammar speaks of this expressed truth in the passage, in time past before knowing Christ, we're dead. And so let's talk about that. Before salvation in Christ, look, you are dead. Look at Romans 6:23. Go to the left, just a couple of books, over to Romans 6:23. I know you guys, a lot of you know this verse by heart. I want to read the first half, because we're not going to get to the second half today. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, right? Wages. Death is what we earn when we sin. That's the wages you get. That's your allowance. That's your salary. And this is what God established from the beginning. You remember the first commandment. What's the first commandment that God gave? Don't eat of the fruit of that tree. And what did he say to him when he said, look, don't eat of that tree, or else, what? You'll surely die. Capital punishment was established from the beginning. Capital punishment was not something that God added later so somebody could put their fists on their hips and say, that's not fair. No, God said, look, here's the deal. You're perfect. Adam, Eve, no sin nature. Put you in a perfect place, a garden. You can have free reign, free rule, eat anything you want in the whole garden. And it was big. One tree, don't eat of it. You can go look at it. You can climb it if you want. You can touch it. Don't eat it. In the day that you eat it, you will die. That's what God said. And then he continually confirmed that throughout history. Passages like Ezekiel 18:20, don't go there. It said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's it. The wages of sin is death from Genesis to Revelation. And yet, go back one chapter in Romans. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 12. We also need to understand, and we're going to talk about this more later, probably next Sunday. But Romans 5:12 says, what we are in our nature, it says, wherefore is by one man, that would be Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You know what? You inherited a sin nature from Adam. You were born in sin. You were born in Adam. You were born in Adam's likeness. There's another one. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, or chapter 5. Let's just go to chapter 5. Save us a little time. Because we all know when God made Adam and Eve, he made them after his likeness, after his image. Right? Chapter 5, verse 1. Genesis 5, 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Okay, we're going to go through the generations here. One of these lengthy lists. He says, in the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them. Okay, so we're talking man in general, Adam and Eve. He blessed them and called their name Adam in the day they were created. So verse 1 says that when God created Adam and Eve, he made them in his likeness. And yet in verse 3, we find that Adam lived 130 years, begat a son, what does it say? In his own likeness, and after his image, and called his name Seth. Boy, now there's a world of difference there. You see, God made Adam and Eve after his likeness, his image, but now the sons of Adam and Eve, descendants of Adam and Eve, physical descendants, are born with the image and likeness of Adam. That's why we're all born dead in sin. You know, when you are born, I always tell people this on the street. I've had people, you know, when you go out and you, I was open air preaching, you know, down in San Jose and out on the in Central Avenue, and we always had, never fail, you know, I always do my good test, where's a good person, and you know, we go through it, and somebody, never fails, holds up a baby and says, here is a good person. I think, are you crazy? I mean, who has to teach a child to rebel, to have a tantrum, to scream? I was in Lamar's this week because I was buying donuts. I work in an office. You know, you got to have donuts in an office. And so I was buying donuts for the people in the office. And I was behind a family, very nice-looking family, and there were two little ones about that size, about 2-3 years old. Mom and Dad were buying them donuts. They were buying them donuts, okay? They were buying them donuts. But these little creatures were clawing at the grass, the glass with where the donuts, screaming, crying, donuts! I want a donut! And I thought, wait 30 seconds and you will have your donut. We'll have peace. But they couldn't. And Mom and Dad were just sitting there going, oh, honey, calm down, calm down. And I thought, wow, somebody needs a spanking. I think it's Mom and Dad. I mean, you never have to teach a child how to disobey, how to rebel, how to pitch a fit. You don't. Why? It's natural. It's natural. It comes now. Well, they're born in sin, just like you and I were. And because we're born in sin, folks, we are the greatest evil. Because we're born in sin, we're born dead. Adam died, folks, when he sinned. We were born dead. Now look, death in the Bible is never an end. Think about that. We always think death is an end. Why? Because that's our perspective right now. I guarantee in 100 years, it will not be your perspective. Death will, in 100 years, death will not be the end for you. In 100 years, you know what death will be for you? It'll be the beginning. If you're a Christian, death is simply the door from here to there. It's the door, it's the ticket to eternity. And if you're not saved, it's a door, it's a ticket also to eternity. We think death is an end simply because we've just begun our little journey in God's creation. Death is never an end in the Bible, as if a person were simply and totally annihilated and cease to exist. I know the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that. And I think there's a part in every one of us that wishes that. Because we have loved ones, people that we care about, that don't know Christ. And we would rather they just cease to exist than to have wait for them what the Bible says awaits them after death. Death is actually the beginning. Death is the consequence of sin. Death is the punishment and the penalty that God established for those who have sinned. Therefore, death is not the end. It's just the beginning. It is just the beginning of the ultimate penalty and punishment for sin for those who do not know God. Look at Isaiah 59. Look at Isaiah 59. If you read Isaiah 59, first 10 or 12 verses, you're going to recognize that Paul quotes this a lot, especially some of the same concepts in Romans chapter 3. I just want to read the first four verses, focus on verse 2. Death in the Bible is primarily a separation. That's what it means. Isaiah 59, 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." He says, "But your iniquities," your sins, your transgressions, "your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity, speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity." And like I said, you could read the rest of the chapter. It's us, folks. Death in the Bible is a separation. Sin causes a separation between us and God. When Adam sinned, he died that very same day spiritually. A lot of people look at that passage and say, you know, God said that when you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will surely die. And he said, well, Adam didn't die in that day, did he? He lived to be, I don't know, what, 900 some odd years old? So, see, God's lenient. Oh, no. You missed the point. He died. He died spiritually. He was separated from God. Why do you think you and I need to be born again by the Spirit? Why do you think we need regeneration? Because back in the generation, he lost it. And now in Christ, we get it back. The life in the Spirit that Adam had, he lost because he died. He was separated from God in his spirit, and that's why we need to be born again in our spirit by the Spirit of God that mingles with our spirit. After that resurrection of Christ, we get the life back that Adam lost. Spiritual life. But you know, physical death also is something we earn by sin. Physical death, you know what physical death is? That's the great end we always think about, right? No, physical death is just a separation of you from your physical body. It's a separation from you and that which is physical. You see, you are sitting in that body looking at me. That body that God gave you is temporary. Okay? Nice biomechanical piece of engineering. You inside that body can make your fingers move, your eyes move, you can walk around, you can use it. But pretty soon, you're going to leave it. You're going to die. That's physical death. And yet, just as God made us in His image, God a Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, so He made man, spirit, soul, and body. We talked about spiritual death, physical death. Well, what about the death of the soul? What about the death of the person? What about the death of you and me? The death of that person inside the body. You know, the death of the soul, the Bible speaks of the death of the soul as complete and eternal separation from God. And now, wait a minute. You say, well, now, wait. There's got to be more to it than just separation from God. You know, I think a lot of people like to tone down hell and the lake of fire because it scares people and it's uncomfortable. But you know, listen, think about this. The death of the soul of a sinner is his complete and eternal separation from God. Therefore, it is the complete eternal separation from all that is good. And when we remove all that is good, that void that is left fills up with all that is bad. See, the death of the soul is a complete separation of that person in a place where there is nothing, absolutely nothing good. It is all evil. It is all bad. Look at Revelation 20. That's why this death is called the second death. It's the ultimate death. It's the ultimate separation. The sinner is ultimately, finally, totally, eternally separated from God. Separated from all that is good. Everything good comes from God. That's what James says. Revelation 20, 14 and 15. Talking about this final judgment at the end of the millennium, the great white throne judgment. It says, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into that lake of fire. You see, that's why the death of the soul is called the second death. It's because that's the total, complete, eternal separation from God, from all that is good. There is nothing good in hell. There is nothing good in the lake of fire. It's all bad. It is pain. It is suffering. It is hopelessness. Folks, that it has to be the worst. People that suffer in this world, what's their hope? They hope in death. They hope that death will bring them some sort of relief from the pain, from the anguish. People that die of cancer, what are their last days like? Oh, you get this sense of relief when they pass away. We don't even call it dying. Passed away. Why? Because we hope that they've gone to something better because we saw them suffer right up to the end. And yet if they wake up in hell in the lake of fire, do you know what their hope is? None. They don't get out. There's no carrot on the end of the stick. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. It's done. It's over. It's forever. Eternal conscious torment. Revelation 21:8 says that the second death is the final and ultimate penalty for sin. Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, and idolaters, all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says that you, who are dead in trespasses and sins, you see, before we got Christ, before we were made alive in Jesus, we were dead, just like Adam. Dead spiritually. We were going to die physically, and the only thing that awaited us in the future was just that, the second death of our soul. We were born dead in Adam. And yet this verse says, look, you who were dead in two things, trespasses and sins. You know, it would be enough for God to condemn us for having been born sinners. Would it not? We were born wicked. But then that would give rise to the sinner saying, but it wasn't my fault. God is unjust. And God in His gracious, loving kindness and His mercy extends to us clemency for a while to say, hey, you know what, sinner? Even though you deserve punishment for having been born that way, even though God cannot have sin in His presence and you are sin embodied, even that, okay, God says, I'll give you a chance. Live right, and I will not condemn you. God gives all sinners that option. Live right, and I will not condemn you. Well, okay. What's a trespass? We're dead in trespasses and sins. I mean, this verse does not say that we're dead in Adam. This verse does not begin this whole thing with Adam and Adam and Adam and our sin nature. No, Paul says, look, you're dead because of your trespasses and your sins. Folks, what's a trespass? It's an unlawful act. A trespass is an offense. A trespass is to break or violate a law. A trespass is a crime. It is a voluntary action that is punishable by law. You've gone somewhere where you ought not go, right? I mean, that's what trespassing is. Neighbor's got a watermelon garden, and boy, them watermelons look good, so what are you going to do? hop the fence. Eat yourself a melon, right? And hope he doesn't have a shotgun filled with rock salt. Because that stings. So you trespass on his property, you break the law. You break the law. Now look, God divides lost men into two groups. I know that doesn't sit well with us, but he does. Jews and Gentiles. I mean, that's it. Jews and non-Jews. That's how God sees lost men. How about that? You know, you're like, well, that's not fair. Well, maybe, maybe not, but that's how he does it. You know? And so, look at Romans 2. Let's go back to Romans. Look at Romans 2. You see these two groupings of lost people and how God addresses them in Romans 2. We'll start in verse 12. Romans 2, 12 and 13. Look what he says. Focus in on what he says about the Jews. He mentions the Gentiles here, but we'll focus on what he says about the Jews. Romans 2, 12 and 13 says, "For as many as have sinned without the law," those would be the Gentiles, "shall also perish without the law. As many as have sinned in the law," the Jews, "shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." Okay, there's your Jews. See, the Jews have God's written law. They have Scripture. They had the Bible. They had God's written law. They knew what they were supposed to do, when, and to whom. Verse 14. What about the non-Jews? Guys that don't have the Bible. Okay, God says, look, "For when the Gentiles," non-Jews, "which have not that law," that the law, the written law that the Jews have, "do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law," okay, which is the law of Scripture, "are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." So you see, the Gentiles aren't excused because they have God's moral law written on their heart. Look, when I told that story about that little girl that got killed in Florida, did you not know it was wrong for him to do that? Hello? Yes or no? Yeah. Yes. In any culture, anywhere, that's wrong. That's bad. That's wrong. We know it. We could draw fine lines between white lies and black lies and pink lies and blue lies. Or stealing to feed my hungry belly. But look, we know there are things right and there are things wrong. Why? And our conscience bears us witness. How many times have you violated your conscience? How many times have you said, "Ooh, if I do that, Dad's going to hit me." And you look left and you look right. Make sure nobody's watching. And then what? You do it. I guarantee you've had dreams. You've had dreams where you've done something wretched and bad, and you wake up and you're like, "Oh my, I'm in trouble." And then all of a sudden you figured out, "Oh, that was a dream." And you're like, "Praise the Lord." Why? Because you know it's wrong. You know certain things are wrong. It's written on your heart. And look, verse 16, Romans 2:16, God's going to judge everybody. "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Look, what Jew has never trespassed the Scripture? I mean, please, God gave him 613 commandments. Even in the 10 commandments, there's like 18. You some of them are like doubled up. I don't know what, you know, it's like Oreos. You get the double stuff, man. And some of the commandments are like the double stuff, or the triple stuff. You got like three or four all right into one. And you're like, "Wow, I couldn't even do one, and he's sticking three in one." No. Which Jew? Which one? Which one has kept it all? Okay, and which Gentile? I want to know. Show me. Like that lady on those old Wendy's commercials. She drives up to that drive-thru window. "Where's the beef? You know, come on, show me the Gentile who has never violated his conscience. Show me the Gentile who has never done something he knew was wrong. He knew was wrong, and his conscience didn't condemn him." No. Look, the Jew has trespassed against the written law. He has broken it. He has violated it. The Jew has trespassed against God's moral law written on his heart. Now jump over to James chapter 1. Look over to James. Sorry, chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 10. I know. This is harsh. This is harsh, folks. I mean, people are so self-righteous. People think they're so, they have this concept of themselves. And they take this step back, and when we're trying to witness to them, and we talked about this the other day, you know, we how many lies have you told in your life? Have you ever told a lie? Yes, I've told a lie. Well, what does that make you? Well, wait a minute. That doesn't make me a liar. Well, was the lie, was it right or was it wrong? Well, and then we just look for a way to justify. No, wait a minute. Was it right or was it wrong? And if it's just one lie, and I know it ain't, I mean, you know it's not just one lie. If it's just one lie, you know what? You're done. James 2:10, look what it says. God doesn't grade on a curve. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. That's it, folks. I mean, every sinner is hanging over the lake of fire on a chain of commandments. When one of those commandments is broken, he's done. Before salvation in time past, look, it's time past for us, for Christians. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says that we were dead in our trespasses. We were separated from God. We were bound to be separated from Him forever in the lake of fire. Why? Because we broke His law. God is so good, so just, so right, so holy. He will not allow even one sin to enter into His kingdom. Not one. Not one. And that's why, look, that's why, and I'll say it, I think it's imperative that we use the law in evangelism. The sinner must be made aware of the seriousness of even what he would think is the simple, most simple of mistakes in his life. Oh, come on. It was just one lie. Yeah, so I rebelled against my parents when I was young. I was a teenager. I was an adolescent. Who doesn't? Folks, adolescence is not mentioned in the Bible. It's made up by psychologists to give excuse for sin in young people. Now look, simple to us, think about it, is the greatest evil to God. That man in Florida, look folks, come on. It was one little girl. It was only one time. I'm sure he's sorry for what he did. It's all over. It's all said and done. Why can't we just forgive and forget? And boy, even just saying that is wrong. One lie, folks, is the greatest evil before God, and therefore calls for the greatest hatred and the greatest punishment. Look, come on. Think. Look at the pain, the suffering, and the death in our world. Look at it. What is today? Today is 9/11. It's just that one simple date. How many people lost their lives? And how much wickedness is in this world? Do you know why this world is in the condition that it is in? Because one man, 6,000 years ago, took one bite of one piece of fruit. He didn't lie. He didn't steal. He didn't commit adultery. He didn't kill anybody. He took a bite from a piece of fruit. And we got this that we're living in. This. Cancer and disease, poverty and hunger. I mean, who hasn't seen the pictures of the hungry children over in Africa? It's crazy. And all because of one sin, one bite on one piece of fruit. Don't think God thinks sin is simple just because we do. It's not. It is the greatest evil. It is wickedness. More wicked it could not be. And it calls for hatred. Hatred, it stirs God's heart, just like that story, that girl stirs our heart, and it calls for punishment. But look too, Ephesians 2:1. Go back to Ephesians 2:1, because we're not finished. You said, oh, I want to go home. one more thing to say, because you who were dead in trespasses and not only trespasses, but sins. Paul throws that, sins. You know, trespasses. Yeah, sin. What sin? You say, I know what a trespass is. That's violating God's law. I understand that. Okay, let's jump over to 1 John 3:4. I've got three verses to show you about what sin is. And I want to, you are going to realize what I have realized. You think very lightly of sin. We don't have a biblical perspective or understanding of sin. 1 John 3:4. You know, I told myself I wasn't going to get worked up when I preached this morning. I was just going to preach all nice and calm. 1 John 3:4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And we just looked at that. Sin, first and foremost, is a transgression of the law. Any law. Look, sin was a transgression of the law of Eden. The law of Eden said, don't eat that fruit. Sin is a transgression of the law of Moses. 613 different commandments given to Israel. Sin is a transgression of the moral law of God written on the heart of every man. Sin is also, according to Romans 13, sin is also the transgression of man's civil law. Oops. You mean speeding? Yeah. You mean rolling that stop sign? Mm-hmm. But go to Romans 14:23. You know, we can understand that. Yeah, okay. You know, violating the law, that's sin. Okay, that's easy for me to get. Well, let's keep working on this. Romans 14:23. Are we there? Romans 14:23 says, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. And then Paul says, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, faith in the Bible is belief in and action based upon the Word of God. We're not talking about blind faith. You know, I'm gonna throw myself out of the airplane and I'm going to have faith that God will catch me before I fall. Well, all right, good luck. Faith in the Bible is trusting in Scripture. Faith in the Bible is trusting in God's Word, living according to that Word because you believe it, trust it, and depend upon it. The book says it, I believe it, that's how I'm going to live my life. That's faith. Everything else is sin. Get it? Whatever you did not do based on faith, whatever you do based on you, whatever you do with confidence in you, oh, how's your self-esteem? How's your self-confidence? You know what that is called? Sin. Sin. Tell you what, God doesn't hold me up today. You know what's going to happen? If God does not keep my heart beating today, if God does not put air in my lungs, I'm going to die. So I don't talk to me about what I'm going to do tomorrow. God holds me up today. You know, more wicked of a person I could not be. The only reason I don't really, really believe that is because my heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. And I don't know it. God is my hope. God is my confidence. Any other hope and confidence, folks? Hope in your retirement. Confidence in your education. That's sin. But you know, sin goes even farther than that. It goes beyond transgressing the law because it's everything without faith. Everything done without faith is sin. No, wait a minute. We can go one step further. James 4:17. James 4:17. James 4:17. James says, chapter 4, verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Oh, wait a minute, you say, yeah, okay, I've lied a couple of times. Yeah, okay, that's sin. No, wait a minute. When you did not tell the truth, that was sin too. When you just shut your mouth and didn't say anything, that was sin too. See, we think sin is something we commit. Well, he committed a sin. Yeah, it is. But God is so holy and so just and so good that before Him, even knowing the good we ought to do and then not doing it, that is sin. That's sin. You say, well, now, how could that be? It's this. You're walking by the edge of the pool. You see the little girl drowning in the pool. You say, hey, my kid. You didn't do anything. And that was sin. We use the law to witness. We ask people, like I said, you know, have you ever told a lie? But we want them to understand they've sinned. And boy, that's an easy one to get to. And yet James 4:17 says that when we know we should speak the truth and we say nothing, that's sin too. To not do good is just as wicked and wrong as doing bad. Did I say that right? To not do good is just as wicked and wrong as to do bad. Boy, we ought to point the finger at ourselves. Like I said, we can walk down a supermarket aisle completely and totally dedicated to potato chips. And yet, we won't even buy gospel tracts. I mean, shame on you. Even the minimum. You say, well, so I didn't give out any gospel tracts, so I didn't do this, so I didn't do that. Yeah, knowing to do good and not doing it is sin. It's wicked. Now look, I mean, I'm pointing a finger at me too, guys. We're all in the same boat. Before salvation and time passed for Christians, we were dead in sin. So don't take it lightly, because if we take it lightly, we will take our salvation lightly. We will take the sacrifice of Christ lightly. How many sins, folks? Listen, how many? I'm 44 years old. How many times have you broken God's law? How many times have I? How many times have you acted without faith? How many days go by when I continually walk without faith? How many times have you known to do what is good and you have not done it? How many little girls have you abused and buried in a hole? Come on! I mean, that's it! Say, well, a lie's not the same. No, it's worse, because you lied against the Creator of the world. It's worse! How many are in a hole because of you? How many are in a hole because of me? And then go back. We're going to read our italics one more time, and I'm going to finish up here, because this is the good news. Because God put the italics in there too. Ephesians 2:1. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, you hath He quickened. Look, God is willing and able to quicken all who are dead in trespasses and sin. God is not bound by any limits. God is omnipotent. He has all power. He can do it. God is omnibenevolent. He is all good. He is none bad. He can do it. He wants to do it. But He requires something of the sinner. And I want to take you back and I want to help you. Just think about Adam. Look, think about Adam. What does God require of the sinner? When Adam sinned, became that first sinner, what did he do? Think about it. What was his first reaction after he sinned? He went and hid from God. He found a dark place to hide. He went away from God, and then he sewed some fig leaves together like that's going to cover it up. Cover up the consequences of his sin with fig leaves. You know, I read something, I think it was in Comfort's Evidence Bible. You know, fig leaves, they have a unique characteristic. When sunlight hits them, they shrink. Wouldn't that be embarrassing? But isn't that a picture of our own righteousness? We walk around down here in this dark world thinking, look at me, I live in southern Johnson County. I have a nice car. On my license plate, it has Joe, Johnson County. Look, I got a job. I have a job that has one of those little cards that goes beep when I go in the door. I have nice clothes. I have a good haircut. I'm clean. Those are my fig leaves. I mean, I don't rob, steal. I've been faithful to my wife. Look at me. But boy, put me in the light of God's righteousness, and what happens to my fig leaves? Now, what was God's first reaction to Adam's sin? Think back to the story. You know the story. Here comes God walking in the coolness of the afternoon. What did he do? He asked the question. You see, God's first reaction was to call Adam out of hiding. He said, Adam, where art thou? My God lost his keys, you know. Where did I put Adam? He knew exactly where Adam was, didn't he? Oh, yeah. Well, then why did he ask the question? He wanted Adam. He wanted Adam. What is it? We use this phrase all the time. Fess up. Come on, fess up. You know, one of your kids, I spray painted my aunt's deep freeze when I was a child. Spray painted it. Nice deep freeze. They had spray paint cans there. And boy, I just went to work. Thought it was a good piece of artwork. And they didn't. So when that happens, somebody comes and they look down at you like only an adult can do. And they say, fess up. Fess up. What did you do? Fess up. Because he wants you to confess. Now look, God comes looking for Adam. God knew exactly where Adam was. God knows exactly where each sinner is. But he wanted Adam to come out of his hiding place and fess up to what he did. Just confess it. Just say what you did. Say what you are. That's the call, folks, to repentance. And that is why we have so many false converts filling the pews and the chairs and the theater seats in our churches today. Why? Because sinners are never shown their sin. Sinners are never called to the light. Sinners are never called to repentance. Stop covering the sin. Get out of the darkness. Put away your stupid fig leaves. Sin is evil. It is the greatest evil that results in the greatest hatred and the greatest punishment. Do you honestly think you can hide from God? Then come out, fess up, repent, turn from your sin. And you know what? Once Adam and Eve started fessing up, God replaced those fig leaves, didn't he? What did God clothe them with? Coats of skins. God killed an innocent animal to cover a sinful man. With the skin of that dead animal. Shed his blood, innocent blood, to cover the consequences of man's sin. And that is a picture of our salvation offered to every sinner in Jesus Christ. He is our innocent substitute. He died in our place to cover us with his righteousness. Not the righteousness we sow together with fig leaves. No, with the righteousness of our innocent sacrifice, Christ. Sin is the greatest evil. It therefore calls for the greatest hatred and the greatest punishment. And because of this, sin required the greatest sacrifice. Jesus, God in the flesh, took our place so we could take His. And because of the greatest sacrifice, then the greatest good is now offered to sinful man, salvation. Look. Tell me something that's better. Tell me something that's better. I want to win the lottery. Well, I do too. But do you think the lottery is going to matter to you in 100 years? No. So I want a fancy sports car. I don't. Maybe you do. Maybe that was a bad example. What? I mean, come on. It's not in... Salvation, folks. Salvation. I have Jesus Christ. You have Jesus Christ. We have salvation. We are safe. We are secure. We have it all. It is the greatest good. Ask yourself then. Ask yourself this morning. Look, do you think lightly of sin? If you do, then undoubtedly you will think lightly of the Savior. And your life and your lifestyle will reflect that. Now that's the part where I'm stepping on toes. Okay, I'm trying to step on your toes. And I'm telling you folks, that's why we must use the law in the preaching of the gospel to the sinner. The sinner must be awakened out of his slumber. He must be shown the transgression of his deeds. He must be shown the utter wickedness of his heart before he will ever turn to Christ and appreciate the sacrifice that God has provided for him on the cross. We need to remember what we were in time past so that we can now know and appreciate what we have and what we will have for eternity in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Jesus did it all. Jesus came and saved us. Jesus died for us. Jesus became sin so we could be made righteous. Jesus died so we could live. Jesus was humiliated so God could lift us up. Look how good God is. You buried the little girl
And God loved you enough to save you, forgive you, pardon you, pay your fine and get you out of jail and then enter you into the gates of heaven. Come on! Look, we need to understand what Paul's teaching in Ephesians 2. We owe a debt we can never repay. You know, when Paul says, well, I'm a debtor, so I want to preach the gospel to you guys that are in Rome also. He says, I'm a debtor. A lot of people look at that and think, well, then I guess I have to serve Jesus. No, you just don't get it. You just don't get it. It's just that. Look at all Christ did for us. I am a debtor to Him. I want to try to repay Him, and I never will be able to. When we begin to grasp these truths of the gospel, what God did for us in Christ, then we will serve the Lord with love and devotion, determination, perseverance, and yes, zeal the rest of our days. You know why? He's worth it. Boy, He's worth it. Because He came down and He wasn't ashamed to call me brother. He came down, He wasn't ashamed to take my shame on the cross. When He came down and He took a beating for me. And not just in His body. Oh my, the Father turned up that cup of wrath and poured it all over His Son. Jesus did that for me. God, forgive me for my lack of loyalty to my Savior. Oh God, give me zeal, determination, perseverance to go forth and preach the gospel like He commanded me to. That's all He asks. Preach the gospel to every creature, all nations. Folks, that's all He asks. Draw nigh unto me, He says, through Scripture and prayer. That's all He asks. He knows you're wicked. He knows you're a mess. He saved you, and He knows He has to keep you. You can't do it. Okay, rest in Christ. Be loyal. Look at all Jesus did for you. Appreciate that. Think on that. That's why Paul says, set your eyes on Jesus and the things above. Okay? Don't be tied to the things of this world. Set your eyes on Jesus. Get in the book. Get praying. And let's get to preaching the gospel to the lost. Proclaiming Christ and all He has done for all wicked sinners. Well, that's where Ephesians 2 starts. Because that's where the gospel starts. We are dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. We'll look at it a little more next Sunday if the Lord permits. Let's pray. Let's thank God for what He's done.